The Augsburg Confession, Chapter 4. Agitation in Augsburg. In proportion as the emperor drew near Augsburg, the anxieties of the Protestants continued increasing. The burghers of this imperial city expected to see it become the theater of strange events. Accordingly, they said that if the elector, the landgrave, and other friends of the Reformation were not in the midst of them, they would all desert it. "A great destruction threatens us," was repeated on every side. One of Charles's haughty expressions above all disquieted the Protestants. "What do these electors want with me?" he had said impatiently. "I shall do what I please." Thus arbitrary rule was the imperial law destined to prevail in the Diet. To this agitation of men's minds was added the agitation of the streets, or rather one led to the other. Masons and locksmiths were at work in all the public places and crossings, laboriously fastening barriers and chains to the walls, that might be closed or stretched at the first cry of alarm. At the same time, about 800 foot and horse soldiers were seen patrolling the streets, dressed in velvet and silk, whom the magistrates had enrolled in order to receive the emperor with magnificence. Matters were in this state, and it was about the middle of May, when a number of insolent Spanish quartermasters arrived, who, looking with contemptuous eyes on these wretched burghers, entered their houses, conducted themselves with violence, and even rudely tore down the arms of some of the princes. The magistrates having delegated counselors to treat with them, the Spaniards made an impudent reply. "Alas," said the citizens, "if the servants are so, what will their master be?" The ministers of Charles were grieved at their impertinence, and sent a German quartermaster who employed the forms of German politeness to make them forget this Spanish haughtiness. That did not last long, and they soon felt more serious alarm. The Council of Augsburg were asked what was the meaning of these chains and soldiers, and they were ordered, in the emperor's name, to take down the one and disband the other. The magistrates of the city answered in alarm, "For more than 10 years past we have intended putting up these chains, and as for the soldiers, our object is simply to pay due honor to His Majesty." After many parleys it was agreed to dismiss the troops, and that the imperial commanders should select afresh 1,000 men, who should make oath to the emperor, but be paid by the city of Augsburg. The imperial quartermasters then resumed all their insolence, and no longer giving themselves the trouble of entering the houses and the shops, they tore down the signboards of the Augsburg citizens, and wrote in their place how many men and horses the latter would be required to lodge. Such were the preludes to the work of conciliation that Charles V had announced, and that he was so slow in beginning. Accordingly, his delay, attributed by some to the crowds of people who surrounded him with their acclamations, by others to the solicitations of the priests, who opposed his entry into Augsburg until he had imposed silence on the ministers, and by others, finally, to the lessons the Pope had given him in the arts of policy and stratagem, still more estranged the elector and his allies. At last Charles, having quitted Innsbruck 2 days after Gattinara's death, arrived at Munich on the June 10th. His reception was magnificent. About 2 miles from the town a temporary fortress had been erected, around which a sham fight took place. Soldiers mounted to the assault, mines were exploded, discharges of artillery, clouds of smoke, the clash of arms, the shouts of the combatants, delighted the eyes and ears of the emperor. Within the city, theaters had been raised in the open air, in which the Jewish Esther, the Persian Cambyses, and other pieces not less famous, were represented, and the whole, combined with splendid fireworks, formed the welcome given by the adherents of the Pope to him whom they styled their savior. Charles was not far distant from Augsburg. As early as the June 11th, every day and every hour, members of the imperial household, carriages, wagons, and baggage entered the city, to the sound of the clacking whip and of the horn, and the burghers in amazement gazed with dejected eyes on all this insolent train that fell upon their city like a flight of locusts. At 5 o'clock in the morning of the June 15th, the elector, the princes, and their counselors assembled at the town hall, and ere long arrived the imperial commissaries with orders for them to go out and meet Charles. At 3 in the afternoon the princes and deputies quitted the city, and, having reached a little bridge across the river Lech, they there halted and waited for the emperor. The eyes of every member of the brilliant assemblage, thus stopping on the smiling banks of an Alpine torrent, were directed along the road to Munich. At length, after waiting 2 or 3 hours, clouds of dust and a loud noise announced the emperor. 2,000 of the imperial guard marched first, and as soon as Charles had come to within 50 paces of the river, the electors and princes alighted. Their sons, who had advanced beyond the bridge, perceiving the emperor preparing to do the same, ran to him and begged him to remain on horseback. But Charles dismounted without hesitation, and approaching the princes with an amiable smile, cordially shook hands with them. Albert of Mentz, in his quality of Arch-Chancellor of the Empire, now welcomed the emperor, and the Count Palatine Frederick replied in behalf of Charles. While this was passing, three individuals remained apart on a little elevation. These were the Roman legate, proudly seated on a mule, glittering with purple, and accompanied by two other cardinals, the Archbishop of Salzburg and the Bishop of Trent. The nuncio, beholding all these great personages on the road, raised his hands and gave them his blessing. Immediately the emperor, the king, and the princes who submitted to the Pope fell on their knees. The Spaniards, Italians, Netherlanders, and Germans in their train imitated their movements, casting, however, a side glance on the Protestants, who, in the midst of this humbly prostrate crowd, alone remained standing. Charles did not appear to notice this, but he doubtless understood what it meant. The Elector of Brandenburg then delivered a Latin speech to the legate. He had been selected because he spoke this language better than the princes of the church, and accordingly, Charles, when praising his eloquence, slyly put in a word about the negligence of the prelates. The emperor now prepared to remount his horse. The Prince Electoral of Saxony, and the young princes of Lüneburg, Mecklenburg, Brandenburg, and Anhalt, rushed towards him to aid him in getting into his saddle. One held the bridle, another the stirrup, and all were charmed at the magnificent appearance of their powerful sovereign. The procession began to move on. First came two companies of lansquenets, commanded by Simon Seitz, a citizen of Augsburg, who had made the campaign of Italy, and was returning home laden with gold. Next advanced the households of the six electors, composed of princes, counts, counselors, gentlemen, and soldiers. The household of the Dukes of Bavaria had slipped into their ranks, and the 450 horsemen that composed it marched 5 abreast, covered with bright cuirasses, and wearing red doublets, while over their heads floated handsome many-colored plumes. Bavaria was already in this age the main support of Rome in Germany. Immediately after came the households of the emperor and of his brother, in striking contrast with this warlike show. They were composed of Turkish, Polish, Arabian, and other led horses. Then followed a multitude of young pages, clad in yellow or red velvet, with Spanish, Bohemian, and Austrian nobles in robes of silk and velvet. Among these the Bohemians had the most martial air, and gracefully rode their superb and prancing coursers. Last the trumpeters, drummers, heralds, grooms, footmen, and the legates' cross-bearers announced the approach of the princes. In fact, these powerful lords, whose contentions had so often filled Germany with confusion and war, now advanced riding peacefully side by side. After the princes appeared the electors, and the Elector of Saxony, according to custom, carried the naked and glittering imperial sword immediately before the emperor. Last came the prince, on whom all eyes were fixed. 30 years of age, of distinguished port and pleasing features, robed in golden garments that glittered all over with precious stones, wearing a small Spanish hat on the crown of his head, mounted on a beautiful Polish hackney of the most brilliant whiteness, riding beneath a rich canopy of red, white, and green damask borne by 6 senators of Augsburg, and casting around him looks in which gentleness was mingled with gravity. Charles excited the liveliest enthusiasm, and everyone exclaimed that he was the handsomest man in the empire, as well as the mightiest prince in the world. He had at first desired to place his brother and the legate at his side, but the Elector of Mentz, attended by 200 guards arrayed in silk, had claimed the emperor's right hand, and the Elector of Cologne, with 100 well-armed attendants, had taken his station on the left. King Ferdinand and the legate came next, to whom succeeded the cardinals, ambassadors, and prelates, among whom was remarked the haughty Bishop of Osma, the emperor's confessor. The imperial cavalry and the troops of Augsburg closed the procession. Never, according to the historians, had anything so magnificent been seen in the empire. But they advanced slowly, and it was between 8 and 9 o'clock in the evening before they reached the gates of Augsburg. Here they met the burgomaster and counselors, who prostrated themselves before Charles, and at the same time the cannon from the ramparts, the bells from all the steeples in full peal, the noise of trumpets and kettledrums, and the joyful acclamations of the people re-echoed with loud din. Stadion, Bishop of Augsburg, and his clergy robed in white struck up the Adventisti Desirabilis, and six canons, advancing with a magnificent canopy, prepared to conduct the emperor to the cathedral, when Charles's horse, startled at this unusual sight, suddenly reared, and the emperor had some difficulty in mastering him. At length Charles entered the minster, which was ornamented with garlands and flowers, and suddenly illuminated by a thousand torches. The emperor went up to the altar, and falling on his knees raised his hands towards heaven. During the Te Deum, the Protestants observed with anxiety that Charles kept conversing in a low tone with the Archbishop of Mentz, that he bent his ear to the legate who approached to speak to him, and nodded in a friendly manner to Duke George. All this appeared to them of evil omen, but at the moment when the priest sang the Te Ergo Quoesimus, Charles, breaking off his conversations, suddenly rose, and one of the acolytes running to him with a gold-embroidered cushion, the emperor put it aside, and knelt on the bare stones of the church. All the assembly knelt with him, the elector and the landgrave alone remained standing. Duke George, astonished at such boldness, cast a threatening glance at his cousin. The Margrave of Brandenburg, carried away by the crowd, had fallen on his knees, but having seen his two allies standing, he hastily rose up again. The Cardinal Archbishop of Salzburg then proceeded to pronounce the benediction, but Campeggio, impatient at having as yet taken no part in the ceremony, hastened to the altar, and rudely thrusting the Archbishop aside, said sharply to him, "This office belongs to me, and not to you." The other gave way, the emperor bent down, and the landgrave, with difficulty concealing a smile, hid himself behind a candelabrum. The bells now rang out anew, the procession recommenced its march, and the princes conducted the emperor to the Palatinate, the name given to the bishop's palace, which had been prepared for him. The crowd now dispersed. It was after 10 at night. The hour was come in which the partisans of the papacy flattered themselves with the prospect of rendering the Protestants untrue to their faith. The arrival of the emperor, the procession of the Holy Sacrament that was preparing, the late hour, all had been calculated beforehand. "The nocturnes of treason were about to begin," said Spalatin. A few minutes of general conversation took place in the emperor's apartments. The princes of the Romish party were then allowed to retire, but Charles had given a sign to the Elector of Saxony, to the Landgrave of Hesse, to George, Margrave of Brandenburg, to the Prince of Anhalt, and to the Duke of Lüneburg, to follow him into his private chamber. His brother Ferdinand, who was to serve as interpreter, alone went in with them. Charles thought that so long as the Protestant princes were before the world, they would not yield, but that in a private and friendly interview, he might obtain all he desired of them. "His Majesty requests you to discontinue the sermons," said Ferdinand. On hearing these words, the two elder princes, the Elector and the Margrave, turned pale and did not speak. There was a long silence. At last the Landgrave said, "We entreat your Majesty to withdraw your request, for our ministers preach only the pure word of God, as did the ancient doctors of the church, Saint Augustine, Saint Hilary, and so many others. Of this your Majesty may easily convince yourself. We cannot deprive ourselves of the food of the word of God, and deny his gospel." Ferdinand, resuming the conversation in French, for it was in this language that he conversed with his brother, informed the emperor of the Landgrave's answer. Nothing was more displeasing to Charles than these citations of Hilary and Augustine. The color mounted to his cheeks, and he was nearly giving way to his anger. "His Majesty," said Ferdinand in a more positive tone, "cannot desist from his demand. Your conscience," quickly replied the Landgrave, "has no right to command ours." As Ferdinand still persisted, the Margrave, who had been silent until then, could contain himself no longer, and without caring for interpreters, stretched out his neck towards Charles, exclaiming in deep emotion, "Rather than allow the word of the Lord to be taken from me, rather than deny my God, I would kneel down before your Majesty, and have my head cut off." As he uttered these simple and magnanimous words, says a contemporary, the prince accompanied them with a significant gesture, and let his hands fall on his neck like the headsman's axe. The excitement of the princes was at its height. Had it been necessary, they would all four have instantly walked to the scaffold. Charles was moved by it. Surprised and agitated, he hastily cried out in his bad German, making a show of checking the Landgrave, "Dear prince, not the head. not the head. But he had scarcely uttered these few words when he checked himself. These were the only words that Charles pronounced before the princes during all the diet. His ignorance of the German language, and sometimes also the etiquette of the Escurial, compelled him to speak only by the mouth of his brother or of the Count Palatine. As he was in the habit of consecrating 4 hours daily to divine worship, the people said, "He talks more with God than with men." This habitual silence was not favorable to his plans. They required activity and eloquence, but instead of that the Germans saw in the dumb countenance of their youthful emperor, a mere puppet, nodding his head and winking his eyes. Charles sometimes felt very keenly the faults of this position. "To be able to speak German," said he, "I would willingly sacrifice any other language, even were it Spanish or French, and more than that, one of my states." Ferdinand saw that it was useless to insist on the cessation of these meetings, but he had another arrow in his quiver. The next day was the festival of Corpus Christi, and by a custom that had never as yet been infringed, all the princes and deputies present at the diet were expected to take part in the procession. Would the Protestants refuse this act of courtesy at the very opening of a diet to which each one came in a conciliatory spirit? Have they not declared that the body and blood of Christ are really in the host? Do they not boast of their opposition to Zwingli, and can they stand aloof, without being tainted with heresy? Now, if they share in the pomp that surrounds the Lord's body, if they mingle with that crowd of clergy, glittering in luxury and swelling with pride, who carry about the God whom they have created, if they are present when the people bow down, will they not irrevocably compromise their faith? The machine is well prepared. Its movements cannot fail. There is no more doubt. The craft of the Italians is about to triumph over the simplicity of these German burrs. Ferdinand therefore resumes, and making a weapon of the very refusal that he had just met with, "Since the emperor," said he, "cannot obtain from you the suspension of your assemblies, he begs at least that you will accompany him tomorrow, according to custom, in the procession of the Holy Sacrament. Do so, if not from regard to him, at least for the honor of Almighty God." The princes were still more irritated and alarmed. "Christ," said they, "did not institute his sacrament to be worshipped." Charles persevered in his demand, and the Protestants in their refusal. Upon this the emperor declared that he would not accept their excuse, that he would give them time for reflection, and that they must be prepared to reply early on the morrow. They separated in the greatest agitation. The prince electoral, who had waited for his father in the first hall along with other lords, sought, at the moment the princes issued from the emperor's chamber, to read on their countenance what had taken place. Judging from the emotion depicted on their features that the struggle had been severe, he thought that his father was incurring the greatest dangers, and accordingly, grasping him by the hand, dragged him to the staircase of the palace, exclaiming in affright, as if Charles's satellites were already at his heels, "Come, come quickly!" Charles, who had expected no such resistance, was in truth confounded, and the legate endeavored to exasperate him still more. Agitated, filled with anger and vexation, and uttering the most terrible threats, the young emperor paced hastily to and fro the halls of his palace, and unable to wait for the answer until the morrow, he sent in the middle of the night to demand the elector's final decision. "At present we require sleep," replied the latter. "Tomorrow we will let you know our determination." As for the landgrave, he could not rest any more than Charles. Scarcely had he returned home, when he sent his chancellor to the Nuremberg deputies, and had them awoke to make them acquainted with what had taken place. At the same time Charles's demand was laid before the theologians, and Spalatin, taking the pen, drew up their opinion during the night. The sacrament it bore was not instituted to be worshipped, as the Jews worshipped the brazen image. We are here to confess the truth, and not for the confirmation of abuses. Let us therefore stay away. This opinion confirmed the evangelical princes in their determination, and the day of the June 16th began. The Elector of Saxony, feeling indisposed during the night, commissioned his son to represent him, and at 7 o'clock the princes and counselors repaired on horseback to the emperor's palace. The Margrave of Brandenburg was their spokesman. "You know," said he to Charles, "how, at the risk of our lives, my ancestors and myself have supported your august house. But in the things of God, the commands of God himself oblige me to put aside all commandment of man. We are told that death awaits those who shall persevere in the sound doctrine. I am ready to suffer it. He then presented the declaration of the evangelical princes to the emperor. "We will not countenance by our presence," said they, "these impious human traditions, which are opposed to the word of God. We declare, on the contrary, without hesitation, and with one accord, that we must expel them from the church, lest those of its members that are still sound should be infected by this deadly poison." "If you will not accompany His Majesty for the love of God," said Ferdinand, "do so at least for love of the emperor, and as vassals of the empire. His Majesty commands you. An act of worship is in question," replied the princes. "Our conscience forbids it." Then Ferdinand and Charles, having conversed together in a low tone, "His Majesty desires to see," said the king, "whether you will obey him or not." At the same time the emperor and his brother quitted the room, but the princes, instead of following him, as Charles had hoped, returned full of joy to their palaces. The procession did not begin till noon. Immediately behind the canopy under which the Elector of Mentz carried the host, came the emperor alone, with a devout air, bearing a taper in his hand, his head bare and shorn like a priest's, although the noonday sun darted on him its most ardent rays. By exposing himself to these fatigues, Charles desired to profess aloud his faith in what constitutes the essence of Roman Catholicism. In proportion as the spirit and the life had escaped from the primitive churches, they had striven to replace them by forms, shows, and ceremonies. The essential cause of the Romish worship is found in that decline of charity and faith which Catholic Christians of the first ages have often deplored, and the history of Rome is summed up in this expression of St. Paul, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." But as the power was then beginning to revive in the church, the form began also to decline. Barely 100 citizens of Augsburg had joined in the procession of the June 16th. It was no longer the pomp of former times. The Christian people had learned anew to love and to believe. Charles, however, under an air of devotion, concealed a wounded heart. The legate was less able to command himself, and said aloud that this obstinacy of the princes would be the cause of great mischief to the Pope. When the procession was over, it had lasted an hour, Charles could no longer master his extreme irritation, and he had scarcely returned to his palace, when he declared that he would give the Protestant princes a safe conduct, and that on the very next day these obstinate and rebellious men should quit Augsburg. The Diet would then take such resolutions as were required for the safety of the Church and of the Empire. It was no doubt the legate who had given Charles this idea, which, if executed, would infallibly have led to a religious war. But some of the princes of the Roman party, desirous of preserving peace, succeeded, though not without difficulty, in getting the emperor to withdraw his threatening order.